Morning. Before we read the next passage of Jonah, which will be a few more verses than last time, I want to give you a little bit of background because Jonah is a narrative. That means it's a story. It's not a teaching of doctrine primarily, although we can learn doctrine from it, but it's a narrative. And with a story, it's good to keep in mind the framework of the story. Especially stories in the Bible, it's very clear that God is at work, God has a purpose. But really, that's the way it is in all of life, all of time. God, in His sovereignty, is in control of every single circumstance. When I ended up in a conversation this last week, Friday, delivering food boxes to the apartments where we live, I surprisingly met a lady getting out of her car. That was part of God's sovereign work. When Reed and I attended a funeral and saw someone there that we didn't expect to be there, that's God's sovereignty. It didn't just happen. I like Proverbs 16:33. There's a verse that speaks to this for me very strongly. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap." And my understanding a lot back then was the same as the roll of a dice. But it's every decision is from the Lord. When you play a game, and every decision of a dice roll is ultimately from the Lord. That's pretty sobering to think about. So keep that in mind as we look at Jonah. Because in the book of Jonah, God's sovereignty is at work. God is teaching Jonah awesome lessons. But God is also concerned about the people of Nineveh. But there's also these sailors on the boat that were with Jonah. And God is at work in every life, in every character here in the book of Jonah. So keep that in mind as we look at the passage here. And Tim, if you can come up now, he'll read the next few verses we'll look at, which is Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17.
Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Great. Thanks, Tim. Let's pray as we jump in here. Father, thank you for your word. It comes in all kinds of forms, narratives, teachings, proverbs, but we have this section. We need your help. We don't know what all you have for each one of us. Each of us are in different places. We're in different parts of the journey with you. So Lord, you help each one understand and each of us know how to apply truth today. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is to spend some time to understand our teacher, because Scripture is God's Word. He's our teacher. He was Noah's teacher. And even for the non-believers, like the people in Noah, he's a teacher. He's wanting to communicate his truth to them. So understanding that our teacher is always at work to help people find him and to know him. different passages that help us know that. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4. The context is Paul instructing them to pray for leaders and all kinds of people. And he said, this is good. This is good to pray and pleases God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that all people know the truth. So he's at work to see that happen in all kinds of ways. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 to 27. And he, referring to God in the context, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And there's all kinds of examples in Scripture of how God was at work with all kinds of people to get their attention. We have the book of Ruth, a whole book named after Ruth, who was a lady from an enemy tribe of Israel that God did an awesome work in. Naaman, he was a kidnapper of the Jewish people. God was at work to bring them to himself. Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the world power that wiped out Israel. God is at work to bring him to himself. And I could go on with other examples there, but that's a common scenario we see all through the Bible. He wants all people everywhere to know him. The book of Acts is another awesome thing. Right after the resurrection, God, in his sovereignty, didn't just happen that the dates and feasts coincided, but right after his resurrection, the biggest feast where people come from all over the world to Jerusalem, Jews from all over the world, were there. And they heard about the resurrection of Jesus and got the gospel message. And most of them went back home. Guess what happens when amazing things happen and you go back home? God's at work to bring people to himself. A few chapters later, the Ethiopian, my home country. God brought him up there. He's concerned about Ethiopians. He's concerned about every person in the world. That's a good thing to keep in mind with our teacher here. So let's now look what happened on the ship. Going through this passage here, dramatic things were happening on the ship. Let me just do a quick review that God had asked Jonah to go to Nineveh. We've got a map up here real quick, gives you a quick perspective. Nineveh was 500 miles one direction to the northeast of Jerusalem. Tarshish was the opposite direction, essentially, long ways away from the ship. Jonah was out to get far away from where God had asked him to do. And that was the cause of the storm that was happening here on the ship. Big storm happening. People were desperate. They were wondering why Jonah was sleeping. We talked about that a while back. We're not exactly sure, but he was running away. He was probably just wanting to veg out from what was going on in his life. And so the actions on this, of the sailors here at this time are very interesting, at least to me. A few verses before the verse 11 that we read today says that they were crying out to their gods. And the captain wakes up Jonah and says, why don't you cry out to your God? These people had an understanding of God. They knew there's a higher being. You know, when you, if you go around the world talking to people, I haven't talked to everyone in the world, but I've lived and grown in quite a few different places. People everywhere, no matter how primitive, so to speak, they are, they know there's a higher being, a higher intelligence, a spiritual being of some kind. In Ethiopia, they'd never seen a book, didn't know how to read or write. They knew there were spiritual beings. They did things that communicate with Satan. They'd never heard about Jesus, but they know. It's logical. Kids even know that complex body requires a very high intelligence to put some more complex than a computer right here. It's only those. This is a general statement, but it's quite true that it's only those with higher education who've come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. Apart from that higher education, I would call it in this context brainwashing, continual repetition of the same lie, you start believing it. Those are the only people that think there's no spiritual reality. There's no higher power, no higher intelligence than who we are. So these people, the sailors, whether they've been educated or not, they knew. They knew that there's higher beings, that they affect our lives. And what goes on around us is somehow affected by whoever made this world around us. Okay, Jonah's response in verse 12, when the sea was getting very rough, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will be calm. I know it is my fault." That is an interesting response. And the sailors ask, "What should we do?" I don't know all of Jonah's motives, but Jonah's response did fit with typical thinking amongst every religion, even animistic people. And that is, sacrifices are often expected to appease whoever that God or spiritual being is. So I don't know if Jonah was thinking, I'd need to be a sacrifice to appease God. His motives aren't explained here. But it would fit with typical religious thinking around the world, that sacrifices are a common response. When you're in trouble, we need to give money to the witch doctor or kill an animal, do some kind of sacrifice in order to appease the spiritual being. But Jonah's response, we'll talk more about that later, because it's a turning point. It's a turning point with Jonah, especially in the narrative that we have here. So what was the sailor's action? Verse 13. Instead of doing what Jonah wanted, we don't want to kill this guy. I mean, he throw him overboard. No matter how good a swimmer you are, you're not going to have a chance in this kind of out at sea like this, especially in the storm. So instead, the men did their best to row back to the land. Everything possible. We just got to do it. But things just got worse. It says that the sea even grew worse than before. Oh my. So they went ahead with Jonah's advice. And it's interesting, verse 14, they cried to the Lord. Did they know the Lord? Because it says Yahweh. That's the God, the creator, the God of the Hebrews. From what was Jonah was saying here, they didn't know him. But Jonah says it's because of him that this is happening. So I think they're thinking, okay, whoever you are, don't blame us for what's happening. He told us to do it. And so they're crying out to Jonah's God, who was the Lord, appealing for help for doing such a horrible thing to throw a man overboard there. And then verse 15 says that they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Apparently, it was very quick. Very quick, because the next verse says, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. So something dramatic. And I assume that the calmness was extremely dramatic, so dramatic that they were terrified. And it says, greatly feared. Back over early in the chapter, verse 5, it says the sailors were afraid when the storm happened. And here it says they were greatly afraid. So the fear level increased when it got calm. Why is that? Shouldn't you be just so thankful? Oh, that was a nightmare. Oh, I can relax. But instead, oh, my fear is even greater than ever. Something dramatic happened. I'm convinced that the storm happened so dramatically that these men of the sea had never seen anything like that. This is supernatural. And the fear level just went way up high. It reminds me of after the storm, one of the accounts in the Gospels. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that. No, yeah, I'll just mention this. We won't read it now. Mark chapter 4, 41, after Jesus calmed the storm, it said the disciples were terrified after he calmed it. And these are men that spent their life fishing. They're terrified after Jesus calmed the storm. He did it in such a dramatic way that they knew this guy has supernatural power. And this is what happened with the sailors. And then what happens next here? It says the sailors offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They didn't know what happened to Jonah down there, but they had seen something dramatic that they probably never seen in their life before. They offered a sacrifice to him. Doesn't say what kind it was. And they made vows to him. Whoever you are, I want to know you. I'm going to give my life to you. You've probably heard stories like that, you know, that there's no atheist in a foxhole there. But yes, out of fear, a lot of times we make promises and commitments to God. And that's good. That's how I first came to the Lord. I was afraid of hell, and God took me on that journey. But it's not the highest motivation. When you do something out of love, that's a lot deeper commitment. There's a lot deeper motivation. But God takes us wherever we're at. It's just interesting that it says they made vows to him. And I wouldn't be surprised, it doesn't say, I wouldn't be surprised that at least one of these sailors is going to be in heaven with us, just knowing how God works. And it wasn't just a chance. God is out to work those in the sailors' lives. I wouldn't be surprised if one of them is in heaven with us for eternity, eternal life. We don't know, but that's God's heart. And then it goes on to Jonah. What happened to him? He was under the water. They didn't see what happened, I don't think. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. So that word fish, some people have got hung up on that. Fish aren't big enough to swallow a person. Well, the Hebrew word for fish here is a sea creature. It's not like in English, fish is a cold-blooded animal, not a warm-blooded mammal. And we know that whales are warm-blooded, so they're not fish. Well, in English, that's true. But in Hebrew, fish was a general sea animal, all kinds of sea animals there. And just for some little interest here, you guys, probably a lot of you saw this video already that just came out a few months ago of a whale swallowing a person. But he was only in... Carlos, you can get the video here ready to pull up. He was only in the whale for about 3 seconds, but Jonah was in there for 3 days. It's a little bit different, but this is pretty interesting here.
This, you got to see, video to our monitors from off the coast of Chile. This is a kayaker meeting a whale, and not in the way you want to meet a whale. A kayaker chomped, in fact, right there in the water by the whale. In fact, he says he thought he was dead after that humpback whale nearly swallowed him. The young man's dad capturing it all on his phone. Here's the moment. There's the chomp. Well, his dad was saying, stay calm in the moment, like a dad does. He's saying, stay calm, the humpback whale. Well, the humpback whale stayed calm enough to open its jaws and let the kayaker go. Thank goodness he's okay. He made it back to shore unharmed. This, he got...
Yeah. That was a humpback whale, but they say sperm whales can swallow people even more easily than a humpback whale. Little science lesson there. But it's interesting that in Matthew 12, Jesus made a statement about what happened here. Chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. I got that up here. Jesus answered them, "And evil and adulterous generation..." Because, you know, people were questioning Jesus, and this is his answer. "Evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." For even though Jonah's a rebellious guy, he made it into notoriety in Jesus' teaching here. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish..." So if someone says, "Oh, that's just figurative. He really wasn't there." Well, Jesus took it literally. If Jesus takes it literally, I'm not going to make up some other interpretation. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Of course, we all know about Jesus' resurrection. And Jonah's time in the whale was a picture of what would happen to Jesus. And for both those, for Jonah spending that time in the whale, God is making it clear, Jonah, I'm in control of your life. Your destiny, your death is in my hands. And with Jesus, he made it very clear that he is the master of life and death. He can be resurrected after 3 days, on the third day after his death, back to life. The sign of Jonah is what gives us, one of the strongest reasons that gives us confidence that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, death. So, another category of lessons here. Lessons on running from God. I know in our passage here, Jonah's in the process, and right at the beginning it talks about how he is running from God. But I want to throw in an application that has made a big difference in my life and how God has helped me understand my tendency to run from him. It's not physical running, and it might not even be mental running, but think about this. If Jonah didn't run from God and he just stayed where he was, but didn't do anything, didn't obey, would that be better than getting on a ship and trying to get as far away from Nineveh as possible? Us as parents would tell our kids that disobedience, no matter what form it takes, is equally serious. If you run out the door and don't talk to me, that's disobedience. But if you just sit there like a stone on the wall and don't do anything when I ask you to please take out the trash, that's disobedience. It's all disobedience. So it really doesn't matter what form it takes. It's what's in our hearts that makes a difference. And it doesn't need to be physical. It can be mental. I can mentally not want to obey. I can mentally shut down in relationships with people. A lot of us, especially married people, everyone has thought about the different ways we can respond. If someone says something that we don't like, we can lash out. How dare you say that? And throw something at them. Or we can clam up, not even talk. Just silent treatment. Remove myself. That's my tendency to do that. And they're equally harmful in relationships, whether I'm silent or whether I run or whether I attack. And so with the Lord, I've been learning that I can have this different response. But you know, sometimes I'm not even sure if it's really God that's speaking. When I'm in a situation like with a friend, conversation, and a thought comes to my mind, why don't I ask him what he thinks about God or if he's read the Bible? My mind would go, oh no. If I say that, he's going to label me as a spiritual fanatic and won't want to be my friend anymore. Those thoughts go through my mind. So I just don't say anything. Was that God speaking? Or is it just my mind? I don't know. Sometimes it's pretty clear God is, but sometimes I don't know. And so I can just be silent and not say anything and just go on with the conversation. But I've learned that the response, in my understanding of what God would want, is for me to talk to him. Lord, why would you want me to do that? Lord, but if I do this, this will probably happen. Interacting with him is a way of going to God. Not running, not fighting back, but just communicating to him in my brain. And you can do that in conversations. All of us, our mind can do all kind of things, even while you're in the process of having a conversation. And so our minds can interact with God while we're even having conversations with people. David in the Bible is such a good person. He had all kind of crazy feelings. We can look at the things that David said. How could anyone say such a horrible thing? Like, here's example one in Psalm 58, 3-8. David is seeing these horrible people doing horrible things, like Jonah at Nineveh. These horrible people in Nineveh, God would never want to show love to them. And Jonah didn't interact with God, far as I can see, but just ran. But look what David said in Psalm 58 when he saw people do horrible things. He said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a servant, of a serpent." This is a prayer. This is he's talking, telling God about this. "Like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions. Oh Lord, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Let the stillborn child, like the stillborn child who never sees his son." In other words, kill them, Lord. They don't deserve to live. How can a guy pray like that? Well, the good thing was, he was talking to God about that. He was expressing his feelings to God. Yeah, I just wrestle my feelings. Oh, God wouldn't want me to do that. Well, talk to him, Mike. Lord, why would you want me to do that? Lord, I can't imagine that. And when we open up communication, no matter what kind of communication is, we're leaning into him. We can do that mentally, physically. I think mentally is even more important than physically. Opening up the communication with him. That's what David did so much for all kinds of feelings in his life. And that's what I'm learning to do. If I don't know if it's, like I was saying, communication has become an obvious principle for me on how to respond to things that I know God wants me to do, I'm not sure he wants me to do, any category, communicate with him. Let's jump on another area of lesson here. Lessons on God's love for all people. We've already talked about the sovereignty of God in some passages. Let me add in another passage here about God's love for people all over. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's his desire. And there's a lot of examples of God's love for lost people. One is in when Jesus is looking out over Jerusalem, and in Matthew chapter 23:37, he calls out saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, you know, I've called out to you like a mother hen, to calling out to gather her chicks under her wings." But he says, "But you wouldn't have any of it. But you ignored me." So his agony there that he's expressing were people that were ignoring him. He has love. God has love for the lost people. And so God's love for the Assyrians, which Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, was, in my understanding, equal to his love for the Hebrews. The Hebrews were his chosen people. And of course, when we respond to God, we experience his love. And so we experience the fullness of his love. If God is loving someone and there's no response, he's very limited on how much he can show it. And of course, there's very limitations on how much they can experience it. But God loves all people. So what about Israel being the chosen people? Didn't he love them more? Well, this analogy has helped me understand that, of a family that was on a lifeboat. Their ship had wrecked, and the family ended up on a lifeboat together, floating out in the ocean, no sight of land. A couple days had gone by, and then they saw an island off in the distance. "Oh, maybe we'll be able to get the island." As they watched, their boat was going by the island and not toward the island. So Dad came up with a plan. He found a rope in the boat, and he asked the oldest son, "Tie this rope around your waist, and I'm going to tie the other end here to the front of the boat, and I want you to jump in the water and swim as hard as you can to that island. And hopefully you can pull us to land there." Why did that father choose the oldest son? Was it because he loved the oldest son more than the baby that was in the boat? No. Maybe he loved the baby more. But the father had a plan to choose the oldest son so he could hopefully rescue the whole family. And Jesus has had a plan all through history. Starts beginning in Genesis, all the way through, a plan of how he could rescue as many people as possible from this planet. Just because he chooses certain people for certain plans doesn't mean that he loves them more than the others. Let's move on to another lesson about love. Lessons on God's design for love. As I mentioned before, the Bible doesn't describe Jonah's motivation for telling sailors to throw him overboard, but that was a turning point in his life and turning point in his attitude. Essentially, he was willing to sacrifice himself for the benefit of others. And we don't know how noble that was, what all his thoughts were, but we can't get away from that. He's willing to sacrifice himself, literally his life, his body, to give that for the benefit of the others, because he was convinced that if you throw me in, the storm is going to stop. And that attitude reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, where Jesus told his disciples there, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Of course, he's referring to himself, but the principle is still true for every person. And we say, oh, that's such a hard thing to do. Well, yes, but it's also interesting to know the context, what Jesus said just before he made that statement in John 15. Let's read that. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then here it is. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." To put all that together, I have to conclude, my greatest joy is going to be in laying down my life for other people. Interesting. But you know, that principle isn't a secret amongst just Christians. It's something that non-Christians experience and talk about. Let me give you a couple examples here. It's so easy to find on the internet. If you do a Google search, what have scientists learned about giving to other people? Here's one here by Jerry Santy. "The secret to happiness is helping others. There is a Chinese saying that goes, if you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. If you want happiness for a year, inherit a fortune. If you want happiness for a lifetime, help somebody." For centuries, the greatest thinkers have suggested the same thing. Happiness is found in helping others. St. Francis, "For it is in giving that we receive." Leo Tolstoy, "The sole meaning of life is to serve humanity." Winston Churchill, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." Nobel Peace Prize recipient, "Making money is a happiness, making other people happy is a super happiness." Scientific research provides compelling data to support the anecdotal evidence that giving is a powerful pathway to personal growth and lasting happiness. Helping others may be just the secret to living a life that is not only happier, but also healthier, wealthier, more productive, and meaningful. Another example, Lisa Farino. "There's no shortage of research showing that people who give time, money, or support to others who are more likely to be happy and satisfied with their lives and less likely to be depressed. Could helping others be the key to weathering the inevitable storms of life?" For me, a major turning point along this line was back in 1975. After my first year of college, I spent the summer down in Paraguay with New Tribes Mission. It's now Ethnos 360. And I had a great summer there, living in the center part of a jungle, this missionary family that had gone there to live with the nomadic jungle dwellers there, the Ache people. And I remember standing out by a field that they had cleared off, and a bunch of kids were playing out there. And the thought was in my brain, Mike, are you here because you enjoy it so much? Or are you here because you're convinced God can use you in the best way to help people? I thought, well, I really enjoy this. The more primitive a situation is, the more I enjoy it. I know not all of you think that way, but that's the way God's wired me. I really enjoy it. And then I'm still on a journey, but God is helping me understand that He really loves me and He really wants my best. So I told Him, but Lord, if somehow You can show me You want me to live in cities, I'm willing. Because I know You really have my best in mind. I can't see how I'd enjoy living in cities the rest of my life, but I'm willing, Lord. I want what You want. And that was a turning point. Now I've enjoyed living. I have so much fulfillment, not because of the cities, but because of people. When He helps me get involved with people, there's just joy. And there's nothing I'd rather do. I've experienced more fulfillment in giving myself with people. Not that I'm doing a perfect job, but more fulfillment has come than ever before. And it's that principle. Love is all about losing our lives for the welfare, for the benefit of other people. And so that's something, it fits with what Jesus said here in Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jonah was finding that out for himself. I've been experiencing that too. And I know a lot, if not all of you, have been learning some of that too. And if you haven't asked God this question already, I'd encourage you to ask it and to keep asking Him that. How would You like me to give up my life to help others? It can be regarding your career. It can be your decisions for how you live today. How you make plans for this week, next month. Ask Him. How can I lose my life for You, for other people? That's what He's made us for. Opportunity to live with Him. Lord Jesus, thank You that You're teaching us about life. You're a creator. You know how we function emotionally, physically, mentally, every way. And we're realizing that You want our best. You love us so much. You want us to have the most fulfilling life possible. And that's why You've given us Your instructions. That's why You've given us Yourself. Because You're our joy. You're our peace. Keep helping us learn that. You know, we're all on journeys like Jonah. We miss You so many ways. But thanks that You never gave up on Jonah and that You never give up on us. Thank You, Lord. Help us remember these lessons. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.